Nehemiah chapter 12, we come to a momentous moment in the history of Israel as they reflect on the work that they have done together and how mighty God has helped them to rebuild the walls and to revitalize the ecclesia as they stand together before their God as one man. And as we look down in Nehemiah chapter 12, you can see that there are various sections here in this chapter, and the one that I'd like us to consider at first is the opening section where the children of Israel, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, they reflect on what God has done for them. And this is a particularly important day in the history of Israel because this is the day that they consecrate or they dedicate the walls of Jerusalem. This is a day of mass rejoicing when the priests and the Levites and the treasurers and all those from Jerusalem and the surrounding villages, they come together and they rejoice towards their God. To such an extent that we read in verse 43 of this chapter that those people from afar heard the nation rejoicing together. And I'm going to suggest as we develop our thoughts this morning that that is a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God when great rejoicing will take place in Jerusalem and all the nations from afar will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in Judah. But as we look at that opening section in Nehemiah chapter 12, I'd like you just to scroll your eyes down from verses 1 to 7, where there is a reflection, there is a memorialization of the priests and the Levites from the time of Zerubbabel, who came out of the land of Babylon, of what they had done. I think this is really important. They are about to dedicate the walls of Jerusalem. We'll consider in a moment what that means. But before they do that, they reflect. They reflect on the long journey that has been walked by the nation of Israel. A journey that has taken some 100 years from Joshua and Zerubbabel to consecrate these walls. And they reflect. So we read there in the opening verse of chapter 12, "Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, and Ezra," and you go down the list of names there. And what I'd like us to do for a moment is just to ponder on those two instrumental characters, namely Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. Now I'm sure you know that the name Zerubbabel means the shoot of Babylon, or sown in Babylon. And there is a literal and there is a spiritual application to that name. He was born in Babylon during that time of the captivity, and he led the children of Israel out of exile to fulfill the words of chapter 25 of Jeremiah's prophecy, and led them with Jeshua the high priest to Jerusalem. We're going to think of a moment in the spiritual application, but there's a very literal application there. He was sown in Babylon. Now, the other thing that we need to appreciate concerning Zerubbabel was that he was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. That he was of the royal line, and we know that in Matthew chapter 1. So in Ezekiel's prophecy, as he stood in front of King Zedekiah, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn," until he whose right it is. If those words had not been spoken, then then Zerubbabel had the right to be king. So we have kingship in Zerubbabel. And he was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, of the royal seed. Now, as we go back, have a look in Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. And you see immediately, as we go down those opening verses of Ezra chapter 3, we have mention of Jeshua and Zerubbabel. So Ezra here in these opening chapters commemorates their work. Because we know Ezra arrived upon the scene after Joshua and Zerubbabel in Jerusalem. And we see here in verses 1 to 9 how Jeshua and Zerubbabel were instrumental in restoring temple service. Now if you go over the page to chapter 5 here, and you look at verses 1 and 2, you see how Zerubbabel and Jeshua, with Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, how together they rebuilt the temple. And so it was right, wasn't it, to reflect on the work that these two men did with these two holy prophets of God, with Haggai and with Zechariah. So we have a king and we have a priest, and we know what that is going to prefigure. But what else brought these two individuals together? Jeshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the governor of the kingly line. But what was it that bound these two individuals together? We know from these verses in Ezra that they became good friends and companions as they worked upon the walls. But there was an association and an attachment between these two individuals that had been bore through grief. And what was that, brothers and sisters? Well, we have to go all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 25. Who was the one who destroyed the walls of Jerusalem? It was King Nebuchadnezzar. Who were the two individuals who were instrumental, who were of paramount import of rebuilding these walls? Zerubbabel and Joshua. What did Nebuchadnezzar do to the family of Zerubbabel and Jeshua? Well, we'll see these details in 2 Kings chapter 25. And you can see that they had a common grief, that they were bore together in sadness. 2 Kings 25, and you'll see the context immediately, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of the reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, as put out the eyes of Zedekiah, this wicked king, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now, who was King Zedekiah? Well, he was the great uncle, or the uncle, I should say, of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was the nephew of Zedekiah, a wicked king, the last king to sit upon the throne of Judah. But it was his uncle. Tragedy had struck the family line of Zerubbabel. That was his uncle, taken off the throne, taken to Babylon in chains. Before his eyes were cut out, he saw the whole of his seed slaughtered before his eyes, and then he was blinded. But we go down this chapter to verse 18. And we come across a character called Sariah, who is the chief priest here, who happens to be the grandfather of Joshua. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land. And 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. So we have Zedekiah, who was the uncle of Zerubbabel, and we have Sariah here, who is the chief priest, who is the grandfather of Joshua. Two of these individuals, their families have been struck by tragedy, and rather than being overwhelmed by grief, these two individuals, in the next generation, Joshua and Zerubbabel, were devoted in restoring Jerusalem against the man who had destroyed those walls and had struck tragedy within their families. What wonderful characters! That they wanted to reverse the curse of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were the next of kin. And so we see that though they were working on the walls of Jerusalem in those opening chapters of Ezra, and how in chapter 12 they reflect on these two characters, we see that they were bore together in common grief. Now, it's significant, isn't it, how Jerusalem was revived by these two characters. We have Zerubbabel, the shoot of Babylon, and Joshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yah Salvation. And how together they spoke of the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would truly revive Israel and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he was born of a woman made under the law. He was the shoot of Babylon. Made sin for us, yet no guile was found in his mouth. And so together, these two individuals, collectively, in combination, they prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the future king and priest. And I also feel it's very significant that Jesus said, didn't he, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he led them and he called them, that we read of in John's gospel record and chapter 10. How he was a shepherd and he knew his sheep by name. And he called them and they followed and they hearkened to him. And how Zerubbabel and Joshua, as two shepherds leaving Babylon, they led the flock of Israel back to the land to revive the people of God. These two men stood as good shepherds to a house of Israel that was lost. And so then, in summary, we have a priest of Aaron and we have a prince of Judah who come together speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, who would bring us, all those who are of true Israel, out of captivity and out of bondage. So that's the backdrop to chapter 12 of Nehemiah. They reflect upon these two individuals that spoke of one to come who would truly deliver the people of God. Now I feel it's very significant that they memorialise these two individuals and the work that they did in bringing Israel out of Babylon. That they did it willingly. And they remember these two individuals. Two individuals that did a work so many years ago. Some 100 years. But on this day of dedication, they remember. Now you go to Revelation chapter 5. When New Jerusalem is established and the 144,000 sing to the Lord, a song which we read of in chapter 5 is a new song, and chapter 15 tells us it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, speaking of deliverance as they open this song. You see, they also reflect. They reflect on something that was done some 2,000 years earlier, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and delivered them from the bondage of sin. Revelation 5, there you have these 24 elders and these four living ones there in verse 8, typifying the saints in the kingdom. And verse 9, and they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? And they reflect. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua had retrieved the people of God and had redeemed them from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And who were Zerubbabel and Joshua? A king and a priest. And what does the new song sing in verse 10? And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go back to chapter 12 of Nehemiah, because we're going to consider the walking around the walls of Jerusalem. So then in chapter 12 then, and if you go down to verse 27, this is where this section of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem begins, and it concludes at the end of verse 43. So it's a relatively long section there. But first of all, we need to understand what this means, the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And very simply, that word dedication in verse 27 is to consecrate, to make holy. And so then, we see there, and at the dedication to consecrate, to make holy, the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and psalteries and harps. And so then, as the children of Israel were about to walk around the perimeter walls of Jerusalem, they were consecrating, they were dedicating. What they were literally saying is that the walls of Jerusalem and all that is contained within the walls is consecrated to God. Every aspect of life now within Jerusalem was being made holy to the God of Israel. And our minds surely go to the mount. All that Yahweh has said, we shall do. And they had just revived the covenant, hadn't they? They'd just resealed the covenant. They were back at Horeb. And they consecrate the walls of Jerusalem, saying that the outer walls and all that is therein is now devoted and dedicated to God. Now, whilst they were dedicating, it was much associated with gladness, with thanksgiving and singing and psalteries and harps. And as we go through this procession that takes place around these walls of Jerusalem, we will see that two choirs sing. For this was a time of gladsome joy. So keep a marker in Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'd like us to ponder for a moment two psalms. I believe these psalms are in the mind of Nehemiah on this day. Psalm 147. They were to keep the dedication with gladness. And surely that's an exhortation for us all. To consecrate our lives with gladness. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That was the sentiment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he was acceptable to God. So then we come to Psalm 147, one of the Alleluia Psalms. And just read with me a few of these verses and try and connect them to what we've just considered in Nehemiah chapter 12. So Psalm 147, commencing in verse 1, praise ye Yah, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, and they've just numbered their genealogy, haven't they? He called them all by their names. They were all named, those that made up that figurative 144,000. Great is our Lord, and of great power. He is understanding, is infinite. Yahweh lifted up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp with our God. One of the instruments that was used upon the walls. Go down to verse 12. Praise Yah, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, or praise thy ale, thy strength, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates, he hath blessed thy children within thee, he maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth, his word runneth very sweetly. Remember what we considered, how the word went forth as trumpet sounds, the rejoicing that went to all the nations round about to inform them of the great work that God had done for them. Well, another psalm that I think is highly significant in relation to the things that we're considering in Nehemiah chapter 12 is Psalm 122. A psalm that we're all familiar with. Let's just read this psalm together. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee. The consolation of the Lord. The name of Nehemiah. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Remember what they said at the end of that sealing of the covenant? We will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forget Bethel and the covenant that God made with Jacob. So similar, isn't it? Psalm 122. So it was with great gladness that they consecrated the walls of Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 12. And you see there in verse 31 that there were two companies there. And then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and the princes there are with the priests of Levites. You see that in verse 30? So we have princes and priests. Isn't that Revelation 5? Thou hast made us kings and priests. Priests and princes there in verse 31 upon the wall, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall towards the dung gate. That phrase there, two great companies, can be rendered two large companies of choirs. Rotherham translates it as two great companies of choirs. So there is real emphasis in the text that there was singing and rejoicing. This was a gladsome day. And one of them was led by Ezra, and the other one was led by Nehemiah. You see there at the end of verse 36, the phrase Ezra the scribe before them. In the Jerusalem Bible, it says walked at their head. The idea then that Ezra took one group, Nehemiah took the other group, and they walked around the walls of Jerusalem, and they come together standing face to face at a very poignant place, I'd suggest, at the prison gate. But we'll consider that in a moment. So we have these wonderful choirs going around the walls of Jerusalem as priests and as princes. Two groups, kings and priests. And we know when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and re-establishes his kingdom, or God's kingdom, that it will be made also of two groups, of kings and princes, and kings and priests, and Jews and Gentiles. Now what we'd like to do here, in the overhead, is just observe the touring around the walls of Jerusalem. Now we find out, and we'll go through the text, but the three black circles there, at the bottom of the slide there, is the route of Ezra. So Ezra goes past the dung gate, the fountain gate, and the water gate, and they are the gates that were rebuilt in Nehemiah chapter 3, so we can track the route. So Ezra takes one group of princes and priests and a choir, with all the various instruments and rejoicing, and he goes past the dung gate, the fountain gate, and the water gate. Whereas Nehemiah, he starts on the western wall, not on the southern wall, and he goes past the old gate, the fish gate, the sheep gate, and then concludes on the prison gate at the eastern wall. I'd like us just to follow this so that we can see the route for ourselves. So verse 31, and we'll follow this very carefully. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall. So Nehemiah is saying, I. So this is Nehemiah's group. And appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall towards the dung gate. So here he's referring to that other group, the dung gate, that went through the dung gate, which is Ezra. And you see there, verse 31, it's connected again at the end of verse 36. It was Ezra then who was leading as the scribe there. And then he goes on to say that they go through the fountain gate in verse 37. At the end of verse 37, the water gate, which you see on the overhead, eastward. And then Nehemiah says that there was another company, verse 38, that went over against them, I after them. So Nehemiah's leading the other group, half the people upon the wall, so half the group, once again, another group of two. He petitions, as we've seen so often in this book, and he goes past the Tower of the Furnace, even upon the broad wall, which was the broad wall of the western side of Jerusalem, and above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and we have the old gate there on the overhead, and above the fish gate, which we have also, the Tower of Hananeel, the Tower of Mia, even unto the sheep gate there, and then they stood still in the prison gate, which is on the eastern wall. Now, we read, don't we, in Nehemiah chapter 3, the various gates, and it's clear where all the gates are, except for the prison gate. We know it was on the eastern wall, we know that it was south of the horse gate, and possibly north of the water gate. But it was certainly there on the eastern wall. And they go round, and they meet there. And so then we see, at the end of verse 39, they stood still in the prison gate, so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and half of the rulers with me. So we'll consider in a moment why they stood still at the prison gate. What was the point of that? But before we go there, I'd like us to pick up a small detail here where we read in verse 35 that the priests were blowing trumpets. So that was another instrument that these priests were blowing. And I believe that's very significant because the priests were the spiritual elders of Israel and they chose to use these trumpets. And the word there for trumpets is the silver trumpet. It's not the ram's horn, it is the silver trumpet. Now we have to understand under the law when the silver trumpet was used to truly appreciate what was taking place upon these walls. As again, I've already said, keep a hand in Nehemiah chapter 12. I'd like you to go back, first of all, to Numbers chapter 10. And remember, in figure, Nehemiah chapter 12 is a figure, is a cameo of the coming kingdom of God when the saints rejoice with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the walls of Jerusalem. We want to try and build that picture for you. So I believe it is very significant that the priests blew the silver trumpet. So we need to understand when the silver trumpet was used under the law. Well, we come to Numbers chapter 10, and you see there, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece thou shalt make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. So the silver trumpet was blown to bring the children of Israel to the tabernacle as one man, united. And it was also to commemorate the moving on their daily journeys. So when the silver trumpet was blown, they knew that they were to go on a journey. Now the other time that the silver trumpet is used is in Leviticus chapter 23, where we have the memorial blowing of trumpets, and it reminds the people of God that the Day of Atonement is approaching. So Leviticus 23 and verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, the silver trumpets there, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this was a time of internal inspection, in preparation for what? And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be the Day of Atonement. And so then these silver trumpets were used to bring the people of God together, to inform them that they were about to commence a journey, and that the Day of Atonement was approaching. And we relate that to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive shall be caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord. The trumpet will sound, and a journey will commence, and the journey will conclude standing face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those saints who stand before our Lord, that will be a time, the time, of their atonement, when the mortality shall take on immortality and the corruptible incorruptibility, when we shall be changed in the twinkling of the eye at the final trump. How wonderful, brothers and sisters. So here then, upon these walls, they look back and they remind themselves of the journeys of Israel. With anticipation, they look forward to the coming kingdom of God. Let me read these words to you, well-known words to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the calling together. That is Numbers chapter 10. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, which we considered last night in the life of William Tyndale. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's Leviticus 23, isn't it? So how significant it was that the priests used these silver trumpets. Silver, the colour of redemption, as we follow it through the scriptures of truth. But there they were walking around the walls, weren't they? Let's go to Psalm 48. I'm sure you were expecting me to go at some stage. Psalm 48, and this is so similar to Psalm 46. A hymn that celebrates Zion's deliverance and God establishing Zion as a special city. Now, one thing that we don't fully appreciate, I believe, in Psalm 48 is that it is a song of deliverance. That it refers to an invader that comes down and besieges the city around about the gates. And this oppressor leaves in a state of terror, because God is there in the city. We see that there in verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. And so the emphasis here, surely, in Psalm 48 is, however strong your natural fortress is, the fortress that every man and woman should rely upon is the rock of Almighty God. These men came down and besieged the walls of Jerusalem. But what was impregnable about this city? That God was there. And that was the lesson to Israel, wasn't it, at the time of Nehemiah? However strong these walls were, and we know in AD 70 they had to come down once again. However strong these walls were, what was required of them was their faith. Remember the word cleave? They were to cleave one to other. As they were building up the wall, they were building up their faith, making themselves temples of the living God. That was the point. That is the point of Psalm 48. Verse 1, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then we go down to verse 11. As men and women marvel at this city, how God is with the people. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that we may tell it to the generation following. For this day is our God for ever and ever. He will be a guide even unto death. And for those who rejoice in Jerusalem in this day, it truly will be a God forever and ever, who will be a guide to them, not just unto death, but beyond death. The city elevated, a praise in the earth, where Isaiah talks of those that shall go up. They shall go up to the house of the Lord. Beautiful for elevation is the joy of the Lord. Have a look in Isaiah. We're going to spend a little time this morning in Isaiah, but I'd like us to first go to Isaiah chapter 51. And how the language of Ezra and Nehemiah really sink from the pages of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you see here, verse 1 of Isaiah, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Verse 3, "For Yahweh shall nakam," comfort, the root word of Nehemiah. So as Nehemiah was doing all these things, he was partially fulfilling all these prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've already said, Nehemiah closes the Old Testament. What a wonderful figure to prefigure our Lord. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will hearken. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein." This was the day of dedication. It was joy and gladness that pervaded the city. "Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And go down to verse 11. "Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." These passages would not have escaped Ezra and Nehemiah. Neither the princes or the priests, they would recognize that this was, in typical form, a cameo of the coming kingdom, the one who would bring true consolation of the seed of Abraham. But we said, didn't we, that they stopped at the prison gate. Why did they stop at that prison gate there on the eastern side? It was quite an unusual procession. As they go round the walls, there was Nehemiah going clockwise, Ezra anti-clockwise, and they stop precisely at the prison gate of Nehemiah 12, verses 40 and 41. Why, brothers and sisters? Well, let's answer that. Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 38. So Jeremiah chapter 38 concerns the siege of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians took the children of Israel into exile to fulfill those words of Jeremiah earlier concerning the 70 years. And Jeremiah chose to leave the city and to go to his home village in Anathoth. And Israel thought that Jeremiah was being treacherous, and they put him in a pit, didn't they? And who was it who put him in a pit? None other than King Zedekiah, the man who was going to go off into Babylon and see his son slaughtered and his eyes cut out. Well, in Jeremiah 38, verse 6, we read, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon." So we really need to appreciate the context here and the sentiments of this prophet. Israel have gone. The walls are broken. The gates are burned. And Jeremiah is in a pit. An all-time low for Israel. As far as man is concerned, there is no hope for this people. "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Ahimelech, that was in the court of the prison." The court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And you would imagine that with this sinking, so was his heart. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake of the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, and there is no more bread in the city." So they bring him out with cords there at the end of verse 12. Verse 13, "So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me." So there we have Jeremiah being in the court of the prison. And there he stayed. Ezra and Nehemiah stood still at the prison gate. And as Jeremiah saw the children of God taken into captivity, as he stood there at the court of the prison, one could imagine that this man felt that his ambitions for Israel had been dashed. Not so, brothers and sisters. Not so at all. Go back to chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is a song of restoration. And so as Jeremiah stood in the court of the prison, he remembered the words of chapter 31 that God had spoken to him. Verse 3. "Yahweh hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry." And as they went round the walls of Jerusalem, they were dancing. And so as Jeremiah stood in the court of the prison, he was thinking of this chapter, that though they were going into bondage, there would come a time that they would return and celebrate and rejoice together. Let's go on, verse 13. "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning unto joy and will comfort." Nakam, the root of Nehemiah. "And make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." Go down to verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, refrain from thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith Yahweh, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is none, there is hope in thine end, saith Yahweh, that any children shall come again to their border." Verse 31. What had they just done in Israel at this time? They had sealed the covenant. "We will not forsake the house of God." And here Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant they had made with their fathers. They took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. But this shall be a covenant that I make out with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Remember the word that was used at the end of the sealing? Amana? Not the common word berit? That was the covenant that was made. It was a covenant of confidence. It was a covenant of commitment. In figure, it was a covenant written in their hearts. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now look at verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So as Ezra and Nehemiah were going round the walls, and they stood at the prison gate, they were commemorating the life of Jeremiah. And they were appreciating as a people that they were partially fulfilling this prophecy, that they would return and Israel would be redeemed. Now how amazing it is in Jeremiah chapter 31, how unusual it is that it refers to the brook Kidron, which is on the east, and it refers to the horse gate there. The horse gate, which was north of the prison gate, we know that. It was north of the prison gate. Well, the first thing then I would like us to notice there is that it shall be holy unto the Lord. It says there in verse 40. So there's two things I'd like us to note. It's holy, and it's holy unto the horse gate. The city is made holy. Go to Isaiah chapter 52, and you see that in your cross-reference there. It's an important one. Isaiah chapter 52. Look at the details surrounding this consecration of the walls of the Jerusalem and the wonderful picture that's being drawn for us of the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is a figure of the kingdom. They had just consecrated the city walls. The city is holy. For henceforth there shall no more come into the uncircumcised and unclean. The genealogies have been made. The stranger has been cast out. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bonds of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. They are released. So we see then that we've just seen in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 38 that it's a figure of the kingdom of God. But it's an unusual detail, isn't it? We can understand why they stopped at the prison gate in recognition of the work of Jeremiah. But why, at the end of that prophecy, is it holy unto the horse gate? Why does it go beyond the prison gate? Well, I believe there is an answer. We need to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. It's made holy beyond the prison gate. We're going to consider what the prison gate typifies in a moment, but this is a very interesting detail, and we are brought again to the horse gate. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, a very evil time in the history of Israel. It relates to King Ahaziah, and his mother, Athaliah, who happens to be the daughter of Jezebel. So we're going right to the root of sin here in Israel. So let's commence then in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 1. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, this wicked king, his youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name, we need to notice that, Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Enough said. For his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. So she had inherited all the good qualities of Jezebel. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his fathers to destruction. Now look at verse 10. Ahaziah is killed, and we see there in verse 10, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. So similar to Jezebel, who destroyed the prophets of Yahweh. Now you go down to chapter 23 now, and verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son, that's Joash, who was a good king, and put upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. Then verse 14, then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, that's Athaliah, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. So this woman, Athaliah, is going to be slaughtered by the priest of God. So they laid hands on her, Athaliah, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. That's interesting, isn't it? At the horse gate, north of the prison gate. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be Yahweh's people. This was a striking moment in the history of Israel. Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, and how she's cast through by the priests. How Yahweh once again overcomes Baal. And a covenant was made that they should be Yahweh's people. Yahweh's people, the apple of his eye. And then you see in verse 1 of the following chapter, Joash was 7 years old, a wee boy when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada. And verse 4, and it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of Yahweh. And that's exactly what Ezra and Nehemiah had done. They had made a covenant. They had made a contract with God that they were going to be Yahweh's people. And the house of Israel was repaired. And isn't it wonderful that the prison gate is south of the horse gate? Why do I feel that is such an important detail? Well, we need to understand what the prison gate is a figure of. And we're going to go back to Isaiah. Let's begin then in Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to follow the theme of the prison. The prison gate. Isaiah chapter 49 then. And we'll just pick out these words and you'll see the words for yourself. Verse 7. It's all around redemption. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. There were the princes and the priests going around the walls, because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. So Isaiah is prophesying a time that they would be prisoners and they would be released. And they were prisoners in Babylon and they were prisoners in Persia. And so then one aspect of this commemoration at the prison gate is that they are free. They are free from Babylon. They are free from Persia. But it's more than that. Isaiah chapter 42. Concerning my servant, that's picked up in Matthew and chapter 12, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. There's no doubt who this man is. Matthew chapter 12 tells us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. Verse 7. What will he do? Verse 6 for connection. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. Verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that set in darkness out of the prison house. So here the prophecy goes far further than a literal redemption. It is a spiritual redemption from sin and death. And the prophecy of Isaiah had gone forth. So here then, Ezra and Nehemiah, as they stood facing one another, they were not only acknowledging the life of this devoted servant of Jeremiah, they were acknowledging that God has spared them in captivity, and they look forward to a time when true redemption would be brought to Israel, when they are free from the shackles of sin and death. Well, Isaiah goes on. Go back to Isaiah now, further to chapter 53, again, a powerful chapter relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it speaks of how Jesus Christ would establish redemption in his people from sin and death. There's such a play on words here. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's how he achieved it. He poured his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this was achieved. Freedom from the bondage of sin and death was achieved because the Lord Jesus Christ went into bondage. He was a shoot of Babylon, the name of Zerubbabel. He went into prison. He went into the tomb for 3 days, and he was released and redeemed, and now sits at the right hand of God. And the wonderful picture of the kingdom is concluded there in Isaiah chapter 61. And this is why Jesus, as he stood up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he concludes halfway down verse 2, for this was the work that he anticipated he would do when he would return. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind at the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort and to mourn. Comfort. Nakam. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There was a heaviness of heart, wasn't there? And it was changed to a moment of rejoicing, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Don't you remember? They went out and pulled branches from 5 trees to make booths. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And what had they done together? They shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vineyards or wine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. There they were commemorating Zerubbabel and Joshua. They sang together as they walked around the walls as princes and priests, anticipating a time when they will all be priests unto Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. He shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double. And then you have there in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garment, as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations. So a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. When everyone is released, when Jew and Gentile are there, thriving in the city of Jerusalem, under the reign of the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back to the question that we raised a few moments ago, if the prison gate speaks of a time when Israel would go into captivity, into prison, a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would go into prison himself, a time through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that men and women would be released from prison, and a time in the kingdom when Israel, the Jews, God's holy people, will be restored and established as the head of all nations, and they too will be freed from prison. That's the theme of the prison. So why did Jeremiah say that the city of God would be made holy to the horse gate? I believe for two reasons, brothers and sisters. Firstly, when we read Nehemiah chapter 3, it's difficult to conclude exactly where the prison gate is. We know that the horse gate was north of the prison gate. And so then, holiness goes beyond the prison gate. God goes beyond the prison gate. They have entered into the kingdom itself. There is no question about it. The prison gate has been holy and has been redeemed. And why? Because it reminds us of how the priests destroyed the seed of Jezebel. How Athaliah was cast through, struck through by the priests. And how the covenant of God was made. That now the children of Israel are God's people. What a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. A time, brothers and sisters, when we, through God's good grace, will be released from bondage, and we will be with the Lamb forevermore. And we, in faith, will consider the towers and the bulwarks, and we will rejoice around the walls of Jerusalem, knowing that God resideth in the city.